I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into God's word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to gather together. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to gather together publicly. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that freedom yet are committed to coming together. We pray that you would bless them. Lord, as we watch the news and as we observe what's happening around us, we know that the world is constantly spinning. It seems to be spinning out of control, but we know that you are a sovereign God, a good king, a loving father, and you are seeking to restore what's been broken by sin. And so we pray that we would engage you this morning, that you would meet each one of us where we're at. Some come with heavy wounds and burdens from sin and suffering and pain and things that are too hard for us to understand. And we pray that you, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, with the power of God the Father, would minister to each one of us where we're at. We pray that you would draw us to where you desire us to be, in your presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. So God, we pray that you would speak now to us. Pray that you would have your way in us. We love you, Jesus, and we are so grateful for what you've done on our behalf. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. What if God did abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine over the next 2 years? Think about that corporately. I intentionally said we. When I originally wrote this sentence, I said, what if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine over the next 2 years? But then I thought, you know what? Scripture is always written to a group of people. It's not written to an individual. It's not you and Jesus doing it alone. It's you and Jesus and your church family pursuing God together. So while there may be some individual things that you need to think about in response to this question, I also want us to think corporately. What would it look like if God did abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine over the next 2 years? Some of that involves all of us, right? Corporately, what would it look like if God did abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine as a church body? Some of that will be individually. What if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in your marriage? What if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in your kids' lives? What if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in breaking your addictions? What if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in your place of work, in your neighborhood? And I say specifically for 2 years because we'll see it in the text why I asked that question, but just think short term. I love thinking long term, right? I mean, what if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in your life? Amen. Yes, that's a great question, but let's scale it down a little bit. What if he did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in the next 2 years? What would your marriage like if he began to just work on places that you've stuffed in the closet for years? What could happen if your kids came back to the Lord? What would happen if you went into your place of work with the joy and presence of the Lord and being grateful for those around you rather than begrudging them and being angry with them and being frustrated with them? What if God did abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine? And this question comes from Acts 19. It doesn't actually come directly from Acts 19, but in Acts 19, as we continue tracking through the book of Acts, in Acts 19, we come to the Apostle Paul going to the city of Ephesus. This question comes from a letter that he later on writes to the church in Ephesus, which he planted. So in Acts 19, this morning, we're going to see Paul going into Ephesus, starting a church in Ephesus. But this question comes from a question that he asks that church years later. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he writes to this church. He's now in Rome. He's writing back to the church that he started years earlier to encourage them in their faith. And he says, now to him, that's God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul here is engaging this church that he planted, this church that he started, and he's trying to get them to dream and to think big and to make big prayers and to remember what God has done in them. God had done abundantly more than they could dare to ask or think. I, by nature, am a dreamer. I know some of you are, some of you aren't. Some of you may be like, what's the point of dreaming? Let's just consider what we have and take the facts. But I like to dream. I like to think about it. What seems impossible may be becoming possible. And I find encouragement in this verse because it says that God can do more than I can ask or more than I can think. I can come up with some pretty lofty ideas, and here is God telling me through the writing of Paul that God can do more, abundantly more than all I could ask or think. Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus. He's reminding them that your God, the God you serve, the God you follow, is able to do more than you could ever dream. That's true for you in your personal life, in your spiritual life, in your marriage, in your working relationships. God can do abundantly more than all you could ask or think. And this morning, I want us to see what that looks like in Acts chapter 19. So if I could have you stand, I'm going to read Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. We'll go through some additional verses in Acts 19 as well. But I want to read 1 through 10 and have you follow along. That's on page 928 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have your own Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you. We would love for you to have that. This is Dr. Luke recording the work of the early church through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of Christ, in accordance with God the Father's plan. Luke writes, chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Okay, so last week, Mark preached from Acts 18, Paul in Corinth, and he said that Paul was there for about 18 months, and citywide revival didn't break out. It was just kind of daily plodding along. Paul was being faithful to the gospel, and some people became Christians, but there wasn't this massive or explosive growth. This week, we see something completely different. We see Paul go into the city of Ephesus. This is about the year 50 AD. Paul goes into Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. It's on the northwest shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a diverse city. It boasts probably between 200 and 300,000 people, which is a big city in that day. It's a melting pot of religion and culture. And Paul shows up as the only Jesus-following Christian in the entire city. They have these false religions, this idol worship in the city. The city is filled with diversity, but Paul shows up as the only one worshiping Jesus in the entire city. He's the lone Christian here in this presence. And unlike Corinth, where it was kind of slow growth and we don't see citywide revival, we see God do abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine in the city of Ephesus over 2 years. Look at verse 10. Okay, so he's reasoning, he's speaking in the hall of Tyrannus, and it says this continued for 2 years, so he's in this region, he's in Ephesus for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Everyone in the region hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many respond. Paul comes into this city as the only Christian, this radically diverse city with much pagan worship. And we know that he comes in as the only Christian. Look at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So you read that thinking, well, no, he found some disciples. The Greek word for disciples is methetios, and it means to be a follower. So he finds some followers, but who are they following? The wrong person. Who are they following in the text here as we look at it? And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they have some kind of belief. And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of, in the earlier parts of Acts. They hadn't heard that Jesus had ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian without the Holy Spirit is a contradiction. To be a Christian means that we're born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. So they're not Christians. They haven't received the Spirit of God. They haven't been born again. Verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? So they had been baptized. They were identifying with God, with Yahweh. They were God-fearers. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. But they hadn't been taught that the Messiah had risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent his Spirit. Look at their response. They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So now they're baptized into the Lord Jesus. Paul makes disciples of Jesus Christ. He shows up in Ephesus as the only follower of Jesus Christ, as the only one grasping the life that Jesus came to give, as the only one repenting of his sin, placing his faith in Jesus, and following Jesus. He shows up as the only one in the city. He finds some people who are looking for God. They were seekers. They had been following John. John said that there's one who will come greater than me. There's one who will come after than me. He is greater than me. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. But this message hadn't yet traveled to Ephesus. So Paul gets there and he says, actually, what John taught you, that he must decrease and the Messiah must increase, that time has come. The Holy Spirit has come and the Messiah is now increasing. And so let's follow Jesus Christ. No longer is John's baptism of preparation for the Messiah worthwhile. Now you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to receive the Holy Spirit as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And just a side note here, this doesn't mean that the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. There's many cases in the scriptures where people receive the Holy Spirit and they don't receive the gift of tongues. In fact, we're taught that the gift of tongues, that love is the abiding principle of the Christian life, not tongues. This is descriptive of what happened here in Ephesus, not prescriptive for what happens to all Christians when they become Christians, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. A little side note. But Paul comes into Ephesus, he makes disciples of Jesus Christ. They place their faith in Jesus, they become followers of Jesus. And then moving on in verse 8 through 10, we see that these disciples then become a mobile church plant. And in this mobile church plant, they experience abundantly more than all that they could ask or imagine over a two-year period. Look at verse 8. So keeping with his pattern, as Mark said in his preaching, that Paul's pattern, when he went on these missionary journeys to these cities, he would go into the synagogue first and start teaching. Because the Jews had all of the Old Testament background. They were the ones looking for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah. And so Paul would go to the synagogue to tell the Jews that the Messiah has come. He's here. Everything that the Old Testament is about is culminated in Christ, and now the Messiah has come. So he goes to the synagogue to teach those with an Old Testament background that the Messiah has come. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way there is Jesus. The Greek word is hodos. It means the path. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. The way. So Paul is in the synagogue saying, the Messiah has come. The way to God is here. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. But what? They become stubborn, and they continue in unbelief. And it says, he withdrew from them and took his disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul essentially pulls himself out of the synagogue. He's either kicked out or he feels the tension. He feels that the people who run the religious establishment don't like his teaching. They're stubborn in their unbelief. And so he says, this is tension-filled. It's time for us to pull out. So they pull out of the religious establishment. They leave the synagogue and they go to the Hall of Tyrannus, which is a lecture hall in town, likely owned by a guy named Tyrannus. So they go to this lecture hall. It's probably owned by some philosophy professor, teacher, who uses this space for people to come and share different ideas. Probably a pagan, probably not a believer, but he rents the hall to Paul. And Paul starts teaching people about Jesus in this rented space. He uses this as kind of the hub for training, and many people believe that they were there between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., which is the hottest part of the day. Remember, in Ephesus, on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have air conditioning. So they would do like the siesta thing, right? Like some cultures do, where they go home and they try and get into the shade and get out of the heat the middle parts of the day. And so it's believed that Paul probably rented the hall the middle parts of the day when it was closed because no one else wanted to use the hall during that time. And they were desperate to learn about Jesus Christ. So they would take whatever options they had. And so they likely rented this hall in the middle of the day when it was hot. That would be the equivalent of us gathering at like midnight to 4 a.m. How many of you would come if that's when we set the worship service at? Not many, right? But they're hungry. They're committed. They are sold out. They want to learn more about Jesus. So they rent this hall, and Paul uses this hall as a place to train disciples to go out. They go out from Ephesus, and it says this continued for 2 years. So they're at the hall for 2 years. Paul is training people. He's discipling people. He's teaching them about Jesus. It says this happened for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They experienced abundantly more as they proclaimed and taught the gospel. There was response. There was fruit. In a two-year period, every single person in their city, in their region, heard the gospel. Can you imagine? Every person. In our culture, it seems like everyone's heard about Jesus, right? I mean, it's pretty rare to find someone here in St. Louis Park or your workplace that hasn't heard about Jesus. But they all have skewed views of Jesus, don't they, for the most part? Here, they're bringing the good news. They're bringing the truth of Jesus Christ. They're radically sold out to getting this message out to everyone who lives in their sphere of influence, their relational sphere of influence, and they're making sure everyone hears the good news of Jesus Christ so that in 2 years, everyone, all the residents of Asia, this is Asia Minor, not Asia as we think of it. In fact, I have a picture of it here, Asia Minor, that's Asia Minor. There's Ephesus, and these little red marks are the churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3. And so it's believed that this group of disciples with Paul in Ephesus training leaders to go out and plant churches, that all of the churches read about in Revelation 2 and 3 were planted in Paul's, he was actually in Ephesus for 3 years. We're told that later on in Acts chapter 20. He tells the elders of the church that I was with you for 3 years. So he's there for 3 years, but they accomplished the work in two. In 2 years, everyone in Asia Minor, not just those seven churches, but everyone hears the gospel. God did abundantly more than all they could ask or imagine. Did Paul expect when he showed up in Ephesus as the only Christian that everyone in that region would hear the gospel? I don't know, maybe he did. But God did that. He did abundantly more than all they could ask or imagine as they proclaimed the gospel, as they taught the gospel. It went out. And the community of Christ expanded into the region. Churches were planted. People were saved. Addiction was broken. People were set free. And we're going to see some ways, four specific ways. Actually, that's the first one. Four specific ways that we see four abundant things that we see here in Acts 19. The first one is that there was abundant growth as they proclaimed the gospel, as they taught the gospel. Until all the residents heard. What might it look like if God advanced the gospel in your sphere of influence over the next 2 years? What if every person that you know heard the true gospel, that Jesus is the good news, that he came, as he says in John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but to save it? What if you told everybody in your sphere of influence, in love, that Jesus came to save you, not to condemn you, but to invite you into, as he says in John 10:10, the abundant life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What if God was sending us out so that everybody that we know and that we do life with and that we come in contact with could taste and see that the Lord is good. Everybody. And that's terrifying, right? Like, we think about evangelism. I don't want to do evangelism. That, what if we went with this idea that God has good for you rather than God is here to condemn you? Because Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it. So what if we brought the saving, good news, gospel message of Jesus Christ to every person in our sphere of influence over the next 2 years? Could you imagine what that would be like to be on an adventure, a journey, a trip with the Holy Spirit like that? Man, that would be cool. So they saw abundantly more as they did that. Next one, they saw abundantly more as they set free those held captive by sickness and evil spirits. Look at verses 11 through 17. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to evoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They don't know him. He's like, whatever Paul's doing, we want some of that power. So Jesus, we hear Paul talk about Jesus. Hey, well, let's try and tap into that power. They don't say by Jesus Christ. They say by that Jesus that Paul proclaims. You know there's not a personal relationship with Jesus here. They're trying to ride the coattails of Paul. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them. This is like a reverse exorcism here. So they're trying to cast demons out, and you'll see in a second the demons turn on them. But the evil spirits answer them, Jesus I know, okay? So the evil spirits know who Jesus is, and they're terrified by his name. Paul, in the name and power of Jesus, is able to cast out demons. He's able to heal those who are sick. They see evil spirits cast out. They saw abundantly more than all they could ask or imagine. But then these fakers try it, and the spirit says to them, I know Jesus. Paul, I recognize. We've heard about him. We're afraid of him and the power that he has with the name of Jesus. But who are you, you fakers? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. So the evil spirit, rather than being cast out, turns on those who are trying to use the name of Jesus falsely. He leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Don't use the name of the Lord in vain. There's power in the name of Jesus when we surrender and submit to the name of Jesus. They were trying to, these Jewish exorcists made their money by casting out demons and evil spirits. And so they think, hey, here's a new way to do that. We can make more profit by Jesus' name. If there's power in the name of Jesus, let's use his name. That'll give us more success in sending out evil spirits, and we'll increase our profits. And what happens? The demons turn on them, beats them, leaves them naked and wounded. There's power in the name of Jesus, but it means we submit ourselves to him, and it's about his glory and his fame, not us using him to get what we want. In verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. They began worshiping Jesus. There's a citywide revival breaking out. Can you imagine if God did abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine as we see people who are struggling with sickness healed in the name of Jesus? If we see those who are tormented by evil spirits set free? What would it look like if that happened in our sphere of influence, in our community? Sickness and evil spirits exist in St. Louis Park. In your sphere of influence, it may not be all out there and you may not see it as clearly, but what if God began to set people free from what they were held captive by? Can you imagine? Next thing that we see is God do abundantly more as they set free those held captive by empty philosophies and false religion. So in this culture, in this context of Ephesus, there's it's kind of a melting pot of religion, and there's all these false religions. There's one primary one, the goddess Artemis, and we'll talk about her in just a little bit, but there's all these other religions that make up the culture of Ephesus as well. A lot of it has to do with spirit worship and sorcery and read verse 18 through 20. Let's see what God does. He does abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine in setting people free. Look at verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers, so they had now come to trust Jesus Christ as all these crazy events are happening in the city of Ephesus. They believe in Jesus, and so they come confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So they were making their profit by practicing magic arts. They realized that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. They're experiencing his abundant life. They're growing in him. And they're saying, we can't keep leading people astray with these magic arts, with these false religions, with this false worship, with these human philosophies. So they burn their books. They say, this is all hooey. Let's burn it because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Any idea how much that is? It's about $6 million in value in today's currency. They give up their wealth for Jesus because they were making their wealth by leading people astray. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then look at verse 20. I love this. As all this is happening, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God was doing abundantly more than all they could ask or imagine as they proclaimed the gospel, as they set people free from, this is through the power of Jesus, right? It's through God. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. So it wasn't them. It wasn't their power. It wasn't their effort. This was God doing something supernatural through them. They saw abundantly more as they proclaimed the gospel and taught the gospel. They saw abundantly more happen as they prayed for those who were sick and trusted God to cast out evil spirits. They saw abundantly more as they saw people who were held captive by empty human philosophy and false religion. There's a lot of that going on in our city today. Empty human philosophy. Just babble, talk, trying to figure out and make sense of the world without Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we cling to him, as we proclaim him, people start to experience an abundant life, and they realize that the self-help books, that the philosophies of the world, that the religions the world has to offer don't set them free. Religion binds. All religions of the world outside of Christianity get people trying to work into pleasing their God. You work harder, you do more, you become more devout, you become more holy, you become more religious, you do this, you clean yourself up, and hope, and hope, and hope, and pray, and pray, and pray that your higher power, when you die, will accept you into his presence. That's world religion. Christianity says there's nothing you can do to work your way into God's presence. He's holy, you're not. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, in your place, on your behalf. Put your trust in him, and then come on in. There's nothing you can do. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so they're experiencing abundantly more as they proclaim Jesus. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, trumps all of the world religions. Lastly, they experience abundantly more as they set free those held captive by the idols of money, safety, comfort, power, influence, success, control, etc. Let's keep moving in the text. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having set into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Okay, so there's another city uprising concerning Jesus. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. That's the primary idol. That's the primary goddess of Ephesus. Artemis is the goddess of fertility, and there was a big temple to Artemis in Ephesus, and she was the primary kind of religious, economic source of Ephesus. Verse 24, so a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he's overseeing craftsmen who are making idols of Artemis, and he's very profitable. This is a great business for him. Ephesus is the center of Artemis worship, and they're producing all these artifacts, all these idols that they send out to people in Ephesus, but also surrounding regions for people to worship this false god through. Verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen. So he gets all the workers together. He gathers them together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. As we build idols to false gods, we get rich on it. Verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, duh, you made it. I mean, but we do this too, don't we? I mean, we can't point a finger at them for worshiping these things made with hands, because we do the same thing. We get a little bit of money with our hard work, and all of a sudden that becomes a god to us. We structure our lives in a way where we can have a little bit of safety or comfort or power or influence or success or control, and all of a sudden we start to worship the things that we think that we've created, right? And so Demetrius here is threatened by the way, by Jesus, because his success, his money, his power, the control that he thinks he has over his life is starting. He's seeing the dominoes drop. He's saying, if this message continues to take birth and to take root and to take off like a wildfire, my business is going to go under, and my business is how I get all of those things. It's my idol. It's my money. It's my safety. It's my comfort. And so we have to stop this. Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, again, the word went out to all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that God made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So they're starting to see there's power in the name of Jesus, and the God that we make all of our money with, that we can use to control our life with, people are starting to see that it's false. There's no power in that God. There's no hope in that God. There's no future in that God. And so we see abundantly more in the city of Ephesus. And I'm not going to continue reading, but there's this town riot. So they pull the disciples into this town square, and the entire town shows up, and they're all shouting for 2 hours, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. But guess what? Disciples continue to be made. And Jesus continues to win out. And the name of Jesus continues to grow as people see that abundant life comes through Jesus Christ. He, in fact, is the way, the truth, and the life. He, in fact, is, as he said in John 10:10, the one who came to give life and to give it abundantly. And we see him do abundantly more throughout this chapter. All of this shows us that God, in fact, can and does abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine. Amen? He is in the business of changing lives and changing cultures for his glory and our good. He actually wants our flourishing. The people who are held captive by sickness and false idols and evil spirits, the people who are held captive by the idol of money, control, comfort, power, influence, success, the people who are held captive by human philosophies, God wants them to experience the abundant life. Do we? I think oftentimes we try and justify ourselves and make our own religious practice feel good by looking at them and saying, well, at least I don't believe false junk like they do, rather than having broken hearts and being remembered that God wants them to experience the abundant life. That's what we see here, that Jesus comes to set people free of the things that they're held captive by so that they might experience the abundant life. He's in the business of bringing human flourishing to bear here and now, this side of eternity. And that may mean, like Paul was thrown in jail, it's not always going to be easy for us, but as we trust God and follow him into hard places, the gospel takes birth. There's gospel growth as the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus brings human flourishing. The gospel brings human flourishing He, Jesus, is in the business of shattering the idols that hold us captive so that we might live life and experience life to the fullest. So again, what if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine over the next 2 years? We saw what he did in Ephesus in 2 years. What if he did that in your relational sphere of influence, your RSI, over the next 2 years? That's anyone that you have a relationship with where you may have an opportunity to influence them. What if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine? And I realize the irony of that question. I'm asking you to ask and imagine what God might do, and he's saying, I can do more than it. But I still think it's good for us to start to think and dream and pray. God, what might you do in my life over the next 2 years? What if he set you free from your idol of success, of power, of control, of safety, of money, of security? What if God set you free from that? That would be incredible, would it not? What if God set you free from your debt? We have Financial Peace University coming up this fall. Maybe that's a great way for God to begin to set you free from the debt that weighs you down, that you feel burdened by. What if he brought your kids back to himself? Some of you have kids that have strayed from the Lord, and it just pains you to see your kids pursuing human philosophy rather than Jesus Christ. What if God brought your kids back? He can do abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine. He can do it. What if he did that? What if he healed your marriage? What if you've been married for years and the same things keep going on and you keep sweeping it under the rug and you've resigned yourself to this person's never going to change, I'm never going to change, whatever it is. What if God did abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine in that marriage? What if you begin to peel back the rug and start letting God sweep out the things underneath it? What if God began to do abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine among your coworkers? And what if your coworkers begin to come to you and said, my life is broken, do you have any hope? What if they began to respond to the gospel? What if God did abundantly more in your neighborhood? What if every person in your neighborhood heard that Jesus didn't come to condemn them, but to save them and to give them an abundant life? What if God did abundantly more in our church over the next 2 years? What might that look like? I think we can begin to dream and pray, knowing that as Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And I think that fits well with this verse from Ephesians 3, that he does abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine. We can ask, we can imagine, we can pray, we can ask, and then we can say, God, and you very likely will and can do far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. I think he wants to do that in all of our lives. I think he wants to do that in our church, because that's what he does. Amen? That's what he does in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus. That's what he wants to do in us as individuals. That's what he wants to do in us corporately. Abundantly more than all we could dare to ask or imagine. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I know it's going to look like us experiencing the abundant life internally. This peace, this joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, the abundant life. He wants that for you. He wants that for us. He wants that for those out there who don't understand any of this. It's our job to trust him, to follow him, and to go out in his name, his power, his Spirit, knowing that he is able and he is good. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf. I confess that I often pursue you with mixed motives, with impure motives, with guilt of trying to earn your favor or pride of wanting to earn others' favor. And I often pursue the lost with pride that, well, if they would only come to the place that I'm at, they would know better. And God, would you humble us? You have come not to condemn the world, but to save it. You came to offer life that we might have it abundantly. So I pray that we, all of us who are gathered here today, would look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and trust you, that we would receive the abundant life from you, and that we would go out with the good news, as good news, not as condemnation, but as hope, and truth and life in the name and person and work of Jesus Christ. God, you are able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. And I pray that you, in fact, would, that we would, we can't even posture ourselves so that you would. I pray that you would posture us in the right way so that you could move through us as you desire and will. We pray these things in your name.